Well, now we're going to have our main Bible reading. And today we're going to be reading from Psalms 56 to 59. So I'll begin at 56, and it says this. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 57, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 58, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They are venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear. so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 59 to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city, that they are bellowing there with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, O my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. For they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city. They wander about for food, and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those psalms, or at least the theme that runs through those psalms. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things that will be happening. So after this sermon, we'll be having question time. And we're going to be doing it over the live chat link. So have a think of what questions you might like to ask in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning, questions of clarification or further implications or anything like that, or even comments. And at the end of the sermon, we'll open it up to questions and you can put your questions in the live chat area. Another thing to mention is you should have received a handout for your use. And then the final and most important thing, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you've revealed yourself to us so that we might know what you're like. And as we read your word and maybe are surprised sometimes at the things that it says, we pray, Lord, that we would not seek to change your word or think differently about you and it, but rather would we align our thoughts to yours? Would we reflect the character of our Heavenly Father? Would we imitate the characteristics of our Lord Jesus? And would we do this by the work of your Spirit as it works in us to sanctify our hearts? Amen. Well, as all the regulars at Trinity will know, since January, we've been working through the book of Psalms. And one thing that we've discovered as we've read the first 59 chapters is a major theme of Psalms is that of enemies. They are the enemies of God's anointed king. And the language used of these enemies is quite severe. We don't have to go any further afield than today's four Psalms to make our point. So have a look at Psalm 56, verse 7. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. Here, David calls down the anger of God against his enemies. Or Psalm 57, verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. David expects that God will punish those who are hostile towards him. We'll come back to Psalm 58 in a moment. Let's first just take a quick look at Psalm 59. Have a look at Psalm 59, verse 5. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Verse 10. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. David is asking God to punish his enemies without exception. And he looks forward to celebrating when God does. Now we skip Psalm 58, not because it doesn't mention enemies, but because of out of today's Psalms, it's actually the most extreme. Break the teeth in their mouths. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. Let them be like the stillborn child. Then verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, and even if you're not, you'll know that somewhere someone says, love your enemies. Interesting, that's what people remember, and less so the bathing of feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, of course, it's in Matthew 5 that Jesus tells us to love our enemies. But this raises the question, how do we love our enemies as we look forward to their demise? One proposed solution to this apparent problem is something changes when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Specifically, it's God who changes. In the Old Testament, God is all fire and brimstone, while in the New Testament, God is love. Well, let's briefly explore this and let's make it difficult for ourselves. Let's confine ourselves to today's Psalms. In today's Psalms, God's steadfast love is mentioned 5 times. We'll just pick out one example. So in Psalm 57, verse 10, David describes God's love and the breadth of it. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's love is all-encompassing. Now, this is just one example, but if we go elsewhere, actually, the Old Testament spends a lot of time talking about a God of love. Well, let's look at the New Testament. And since the words love your enemies have come from Jesus' lips, let's see what else he says. During Jesus' ministry, he spends quite a lot of time announcing woes on various people. So Matthew 11, Jesus brings woes down on cities that do not repent. Matthew 23, Jesus announces 7 woes against the leaders of Israel. The one that's maybe most striking is found in Matthew 26 and verse 24. In Matthew 26, Jesus takes part in the last Passover with his disciples. And as he eats it with his friends, he says this. I'm reading from verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Did you notice that Jesus' words bear some semblance to the words of the psalmist? I'm not saying they're identical. It certainly isn't a quote. I'm not even suggesting that Jesus has Psalm 58 in mind as he speaks. I'm simply suggesting this. The sentiment of Psalm 58, "Let the one who opposes God be like a stillborn child," is similar to the sentiment when Jesus says, "Woe to the one who betrays me. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born." The God of the Old Testament is fire and brimstone, while the God of the New Testament is love. That is at best lazy and clumsy theology. At worst, it's an utter misrepresentation of God. Instead, the word of God is a lot more sophisticated, and it demands our time and study that we appreciate the nuance. The one who says, "Love your enemy," also announces ruin upon his betrayer. The next step in exploring our question, can we love our enemies while we look forward to their demise, is to explore precisely what does the Bible refer to when it speaks of enemies. Who is my enemy? We'll have a look back at Psalm 56. Just reading from verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. David's enemies are those that trample on him, and he uses the same language in Psalm 57, verse 3. In Psalm 56, being trampled is expanded as being oppressed and being attacked. In Psalm 58, strictly speaking, the word enemies is not used. Instead, they are described as wicked. But then in Psalm 59, David's enemies are described as the evil. But to pin this down, we need to go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, reading from verse 1, says this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The enemies that the Bible talks of are those that contest the rule of God. The enemies are those that conspire against God and against his king. The enemies of God are those who that oppose God, oppose his king, and by implication persecute his representatives. Now it's worth teasing this out even further. It's important to recognize that there is no neutral position. That's to say, you are God's people, and if you're not God's people, then you oppose God. At the simplest level, hostility is demonstrated toward him when you say, God isn't who he says he is. It's the declaration that's found back in Genesis 3. God is a liar. We can add to that when people say Jesus isn't who he says he is, which is also that same declaration. God is a liar. And when we, as Jesus' representatives, testify to the hope we have, the response is never neutral. When people do not want to know, ultimately their response reduces down to, God is a liar. But God is not a liar, neither is his anointed king, and neither are his subjects. And the theme of the Psalms is that God's anointed king is looking forward to his vindication when he will be shown to be God's true king. When those who oppose God will be destroyed, and when God's kingdom will be established forever, and when God's people will dwell with him. But that time hasn't yet come. In Matthew 5:43, verse 48, Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus says this, he doesn't remove the theme of enemies from the Bible. What he is actually doing is requiring us, or requiring from us, that our behaviour be aligned with the behaviour of our Heavenly Father. The world is filled with those that are hostile towards God. And yet God doesn't treat them differently to his people. He's patient with them. He causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. And he provides rain for both. So as his children, we should reflect God's behaviour. It's important to note as well who these enemies are that we're to love. We're not thinking in terms of here, the mildly irritating work colleague. Here we're thinking in terms of the persecutor, who, given the chance, would trample on us. So, as an example, as Jesus set his face to the cross, he knew he was about to undergo great suffering at the hands of his enemies. But he also knew how he was to behave. He was to submit to his enemies, because this was all God's plan. He also knew that God would vindicate him by raising him from the dead and then raising him to his right-hand side. And he knew that God would make his enemies his footstool. And it was in this context that Jesus set his face to the cross. Last Wednesday at Growth Group, we studied Revelation 11 together. It speaks here of a limited time when the nations will trample the people of God. There are two witnesses sent by God who prophesy during this time. When they finish prophesying, the enemies rise up and kill the two witnesses. There will be great rejoicing on earth because the witnesses are dead. But then God will raise them from the dead, and their enemies will watch as they go up to heaven. Then the trumpet sounds. A loud voice will say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The theme of enemies permeates through the Bible, and we must not lose it. God's plan is to recreate the world where his enemies no longer contest his rule, and they become subject to his king. But before this takes place, we need to know, in the same way that Jesus did, that God's enemies are still present. And God's plan is not that we fight, but that we speak the word of God. But God does not leave us in the dark. He prepares us for the persecution that we may have to experience. God doesn't pretend it won't happen. He lets us know that when we witness to God's anointed king, his enemies will not like it. And there will be times of great suffering, but it will not come as a surprise to us. And we can continue through it knowing that God has told us this is what we're to expect. We can rest assured that no matter how bad it gets, it's only for a limited time. Because the suffering that is endured now, we do so in the context of eternity that awaits. And this all helps us to persevere. Because the suffering and the persecution will be over. And when it is, God will establish his kingdom forever. His people will be vindicated and his enemies will be destroyed. And when God's enemies are destroyed, that's when God can wipe away every tear from our eye. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the vividness of your word. We thank you for how sophisticated and nuanced it is, that it explains the world that we're living in, the hostility that's experienced, the problems that are in this world. And it does so with a hope that is real and true, steadfast and secure. We thank you that as we read in 1 Peter, as we face trials and persecution, we do so with an inheritance in mind. We thank you of Revelation 11, of the encouragement of that, though persecution and enemies will rise up against your people to trample on them. We know that it's for a limited amount of time. And that when that time is over, your kingdom will be established forever. And then we'll be able to enjoy dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about today. Could be a question about what we've been talking about. Might be a specific question about the Psalms that we've been looking at. Or it could be a comment, something that that's made you think about. This morning's sermon's made you think about. Or any other thoughts, comments, points of clarification. If you just scribble them down in the live chat discussion, then we can have a think about them together. Oh, wow. Just a quick thing, Adrian's mentioned. So we have a visitor from Nigeria. A good old friend of Trinity Church, Bradford, our friend Tosin, who's live streaming from Nigeria. Hello, Tosin. Nice to see you. Okay, I've got a first question from Rachel. People often talk about our enemies as being Satan and his forces attacking on us. How do we think about that? Right. Oh, Tosin says hello. She says, hello, everyone. Glad to join you. Hang on. Why am I reading that? You can all read that yourself. Okay, let me. I'm just trying to stall while I think about how to answer Rachel's question. People often talk about our enemies as being Satan and his forces attacking us. How do we think about that? I guess if we think very, very broadly, I think we can... You can kind of... If you're being generous, I think you can kind of stretch to that. But I don't think that's really what's going on. Now, let me explain what I mean. So ultimately, the fall is where the hostility against God begins. So that's when the serpent, who represents creation, but who later on is revealed as being Satan, distorts and twists the word of God and persuades Eve to eat from the tree, or at least to doubt God's word. So in some respects, hostility towards God originates at that moment. So in that sense, Jesus says, doesn't he, you are sons of your father, the devil, when he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. So if we are hostile to God, our behavior isn't like our heavenly father. Our behavior is like the devil. We are sons of the devil, if you like. That's what our behavior is like. So in that sense, there's some truth in it. But in reality, I don't think we want to be thinking in these terms. So I guess where I'm going with this is, when we sin, we are responsible for our sin. When we're hostile towards God, we're responsible for that hostility. So when people rise up against God, against his anointed one, and against the representatives, they have to take responsibility for that. They're the ones who will be punished for it. They're the ones who have done wrong, as it were. So, and then a further thing to talk about, and I think we've talked about this fairly recently, is this other idea that I think the other thing we've got to remember is Satan isn't omnipresent. We often give him this attribute because we compare him to God, who's omnipresent, and then so God's working on this side and he's good, and then Satan's on this side and he's evil, and there's this big battle be going against two omnipresent beings. But Satan isn't able to be everywhere. So again, people may behave like Satan. They might follow the behavior that originates from Satan, but they're responsible for it. They're the ones who are doing it. The other thing as well, just to bear in mind, and thinking slightly broadly, more broadly about the question is, people often think if bad things happen, that comes from Satan. If good things happen, that comes from God. But again, that suggests this dualism. It undermines God's sovereignty. Actually, God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over both the good and the bad, which means he can work through both the good and the bad, which means he achieves his purposes through both. His sovereignty and plans are never thwarted. And he can even, think in terms of the pandemic now. God can work through that, although it's bad, to cause people to think, hang on a minute, this is not right. This is not how the world should be. Let me seek to find out what's really going on here, at which point the gospel brings to bear on that question. So I hope that's brought some clarification. So just that idea that actually God's working through all things. Satan hasn't, we give him sometimes too much power. As far as people being hostile towards us and that being Satan, only as far as it's following in his behavior. I hope that helps. I think we have another question. So Katie says, the language at the end of Psalm 58 is particularly brutal towards David's enemies. How are we to think about this and relate to it? So I take that to mean Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, one thing I could do here is just say, oh, don't worry. I think Adrian's going to answer this question when we get to a particular chapter in Revelation. Because this gets picked up in Revelation, or at least similar imagery. Let me have a look, see whether I can find it. Thank you, Ricky. I was waiting for you to come and rescue me. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. Let me have a look at that. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Thanks for that help, Ricky. So I guess this goes back to the comment we made a moment ago, that people often think, Old Testament, fire and brimstone. New Testament, God is love. But then you've got something like Psalm 58, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, one of the things Adrian's been talking to us about is the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation is never identical. So this is not the same, but it brings Psalm 58 to mind. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So all of a sudden, we've got this idea that actually the Old Testament and the New Testament very much got these same themes at the forefront of our minds. Now, I think a couple of things to bear in mind, just to present a bit of a context of what's going on here, because you're right, the language is severe. And I guess what two options we have here is to say, no, this is too much. I can't handle this. It's not appropriate. But then if we do that, we find ourselves at odds with God and his word. So the alternative then is to think, actually, okay, I'm going to have to rethink the way I think and align my thoughts with God's thoughts. So hopefully a couple of things that will help us think about this. First of all, it's important to get into our mind that God is the creator. So before, we were not. You know, before creation, before he creates, there is, we are not. When God creates, and he specifically creates through his word, let there be light, and there was light, all of a sudden, he brings into existence the sun, light. He brings into existence this whole creation that is provided for his image bearers, those who are to reflect his character. So he is the creator, and when he speaks, we are, we exist. So our existence, our being, depends upon him. The fact that we're sustained depends upon him. You know, if he hadn't spoken, we would not be here. The whole universe, everything belongs to him. And so as we live as his image bearers, we should reflect his character. We should reflect who he is, what he's like. We also should praise him because he gives us his, he gives us our existence. He gives us life. He sustains us. He provides for us. He gives us the world to live in. But that's not what happens. What we do, what Adam and Eve does, is when he says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. They listen to the serpent and they say, we want to be like God. They say, we'll decide what's good and evil. Then they say, no, God's word isn't true. We won't surely die. And at that point, what they do is, not only do they say, I like to think of God as, they decide what he should be like, but they also undermine his word. So the very word that said, let there be light, and there was, that provides a whole integrity of creation, the next word he speaks is, if you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. They say, no, we won't. And they take from the tree. So at that point, in the truth of God's word is compromised. So this is what it means to contest God's rule, to say that God is a liar. And you should, you know, we kind of begin to appreciate the slippery position we find ourselves in. You know, as God sustains us and he gives us the knowledge we have and the breath we have to breathe, to speak, we use those gifts from him to say, you're a liar. Your word is not true. At which point, our very existence should cease to be. And yet he continues to sustain us. If he is a liar, then we cannot continue on existing. This is no small thing for the creature to turn against the creator. Now, the reason why I've done all that, it's hard to know how well this is coming across because I can't see you and your faces, which always makes this a lot easier. But the reason why I've said all that is just to provide a little bit of context to see where actually the hostility that God shows towards us is an appropriateness to that, very much so, because we are contesting his rule. So that's the sort of thing in which, that's the sort of area that we're working at when we come to this sort of language. Now, Psalm 2, we've said, God is establishing, as the nations conspire against him and contest his rule, God says, I'm going to set up my king. In Psalm 58, that king is David. Obviously, later on, when Jesus is born, he is David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And so as he then comes and says, I am God's king, the people of Israel turn around and say, you're a liar. And that's what I meant when I said, if we say Jesus isn't who he said, we're saying he's a liar. And of course, we know where that ends up. They turn, they gather against him, they turn against him, and at the hands of his enemy, they kill him. To which, I can't remember who said it now, I think it was Richard Lucas, when given half the chance, we kill our creator. So again, within this context, we're beginning to see that the severity of the hostility towards God and therefore the appropriateness of his response. One final thing before we move on. There's lots to say, and I could go on forever, but one final thing. What we're aiming for, what God is aiming for, is what we read out, I think, when we prayed earlier on. So Revelation 7, verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be his people's shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that's from Revelation 7. This is all in the context of destroying God's enemies. How can God create a world for his people where there will be no suffering, where he will be able to wipe away every tear? He has to deal with those who are hostile towards him, hostile towards his king, and hostile towards his people. Hence, kind of again, the context we were talking, the suffering now we experience as we wait for the relief from that in the new heavens, the new earth. Now, that's just a brief introduction. There's more to be said, and I hope that's at least enough to get you thinking for now. Right, okay, comments are going crazy. Okay, let me just, yeah, thanks for building the context. It's a good reminder. Oh, thank you, Katie. Obviously, in all these things, we could talk more. Okay. Nathan says, from Rachel's question, people may be thinking of Revelation at the opposition to the church from Satan, the beast, in terms of persecution and false teaching. How does this idea of enemies inform that? Yes. Fair enough. So, yeah, that's a fair thing. So Nathan's comment's a fair thing to bring to the table. yeah, definitely. Very much so. I think the thing is, I guess it'd be helpful just to clarify from Rachel's question kind of the specifics, because yeah, sometimes people are just, they're basically anything and everything that happens is just Satan personified. And it goes too far. But as Nathan's rightly pointed out, there is a sense that Satan is allowed to have his he's given a freedom for a time, so that hostility and persecution continues on. Okay, just let's go to Nikki's question. Nikki says, is mankind in Psalm 58 verse 11 referring to the righteous, i.e. God's people who know they will be vindicated? So the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Yeah, so that's what I'm, that's how I'm, well, so verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So I guess at this point in redemptive history, yeah, I'm kind of just thinking in terms of a kind of a, you know, like we don't, when you're going through the Old Testament, you don't refer to Abraham as a Christian because it just doesn't make any sense. You can't refer to him as Christian because that's an anachronism. People don't become Christians until after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So I guess generally you could think in terms of God's people. So God's people, the righteous, as you're reading through the Old Testament, they're synonymous. You know, every time you read righteous, you're not always thinking in terms of God's people, but it's that sort of area. Then I guess obviously as we reflect back on it, as New Testament readers, then the God's people that we're thinking of are the Christians, you know, so in that sense. But yeah, precisely, I think you're spot on, Nikki. So God's people who know they will be vindicated. So I guess, yeah, picking up on what we were saying a moment ago, the rejoice in the vengeance is the persecution is over, the suffering is over, and our Lord and his Christ have been vindicated. And so we celebrate both in our vindication, but particularly in their vindication. God's word is back in its place. I hope that, yeah. So, I mean, the short answer to questions, Nikki, could have been yes. I don't know why it took me so long to say that. Yeah, precisely.